All right, we finished talking last week about Revelation and particularly about general revelation. Can anybody remind us about what general revelation is? What is general revelation from last week? Okay, so God revealing himself through nature or through created world. So the definition we used last time was that God was revealing knowledge about himself to man through the created order or through the things he had made, through creation. And then what did we place that up against? What was the other type of revelation we talked about? Special revelation. That's what we're going to be discussing more particularly today, is special revelation. What were some of the limits we saw in general revelation? What can general revelation not give us? It can't give you adequate knowledge to come to a saving knowledge of God. So it does not give adequate knowledge to come to salvation, or adequate knowledge of what God has done in bringing about salvation. So then who is the foundation for our the salvation we have? Where do we have our salvation in? Who do we have it in? Christ Jesus. So it doesn't give us knowledge of Christ. So those are the limits of general revelation. And then so what that is, that points us toward what we need, which is special revelation, God revealing special knowledge. So what's a definition of special revelation then? What can we come up with some defining terms for special revelation? So you can get special revelation in dreams. What talked about a bunch of different kinds of special revelation past time. We talked about dreams, we talked about visions, we talked about God speaking directly to his prophets and through his prophets. We talked about theophanies, God appearing to man in different forms. We talked about written revelation. What special revelation, how can we describe that? General revelation was God speaking to man or revealing himself to man in creation. So special revelation could be defined as God communicating specially to man, a witness beyond the created world, and he revealed knowledge about himself. So God revealing knowledge about himself to man outside of what he has done in the created order. And those are some of the forms that he has done that in. When we talk about special revelation and we talk about all these different things, visions, dreams, speaking through the prophets, appearing to man in different forms, is God's special revelation just piecemeal? Is he just throwing out things to us? Is it part of something else? Does he have an order to what he is revealing to us? And what form might that order take? Progressive. So we talk about progressive revelation. God reveals parts about himself progressively. And if there's progressive revelation, it's happening in the course of what? The course of time. In the course of history. So it's a historical event or progression of events as God reveals progressively about himself through time. And if we were going to tell information over the course of time and have it be ordered, what is that called? A book, if it's written down. What if I'm just telling my kids, I'm talking to my kids and telling them stories at bedtime, and I tell them progressively throughout the story? What does that give us a picture of or an understanding of how God reveals himself to man? Is in the form of a story. God reveals himself in the form of a story. And what is the subject matter of this story that he's revealing to man? Redemption. He is revealing the story of redemption. That one of the ways we describe God's revelation is that it is a historical redemptive revelation. It's given throughout history. It's progressive. And it describes the story of salvation. Now, the story of salvation is centered on one event. What event is that? What? good. The death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the story of redemption. And then how does God... Now, there was another deficiency we talked about in general revelation. Why cannot man, though he is clearly shown information about God, understand who God is? Because of the nature of man. Remember, he sees clearly who God is in general revelation, and he suppresses that truth. And we also saw that if you, as you read through Scripture, you see that even in special revelation, God gives knowledge about himself to men, and what do they do? I'm sorry. Oh, sorry. They suppress it. Men turn away from it. They reject what God has revealed about himself to man. So where's the answer to this conundrum we saw in general revelation and even see in special revelation, that man suppresses the knowledge that he is given by God? Regeneration. So God supplies in the course of giving special revelation, he also supplies the means by which man can actually receive that knowledge of God. He does it by regenerating men. And all that, again, comes back to the central work of Christ on the cross. Christ died and for the sins of his people. He was raised to life again, and in him, those who are found in him are raised to life as well. They're given new ears to hear and new eyes to see so that they can understand what God has revealed about himself. So that is how special revelation brings about something that general revelation could not. It opens men's eyes to actually understand who God is. And does that by way of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, we started to talk at the very end of last time about a connection we see. When we talk about the Word of God or God's revelation to us, what are we usually talking about? How do we engage with that? How do we encounter it? Does God speak to you in voices? How many of us does God? Not usually. I can talk to you afterward here. Through the Bible, through the written Word of God, we have the Bible, we have this written word of God, but then when we talk about God's revelation to man, what is the pinnacle of that and what is the substance of that? And we talked about this earlier, that's found in Christ Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in his life that he lived. So we commonly talk about the gospel being news, the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That who Jesus Christ is, what he has done. Now, how does that connect to the word that we have in front of us? Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ ascended to heaven. That happened in time, in a particular history, in a point in time. What is the connection between who Christ is, what he did, and what he does for his people, and what we read in our Bibles today? How do we connect those? We have a point of history and time. Can we see what Christ did? Can we go talk to him? We can read about it. So what are we reading when we read the Word of God? Good, the accounts of those who lived and walked and talked with Jesus. Can you think of some scripture verses that talk about that relationship between the person of Christ and the account of who Christ is written for us in the Word? First John, go ahead and turn there with me to the beginning of First John. That's a good account of what it is that we're reading when we read Scripture, and why do we listen to Scripture? Why do we go to Scripture for our knowledge of Christ? So, 1 John 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So by what authority does John declare who Jesus is and what he has done? What authority is he giving here? That he's an eyewitness to who Jesus was and what he did. So he was an eyewitness that we have seen and heard. We proclaim also to you what was his purpose. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of John giving his eyewitness testimony to us in written form is so that we might know Christ. So that we might have fellowship with him and fellowship with the Father. What are some other scriptures that point to this idea of the scriptures bearing witness to who Christ is and what he has done? Okay, 2 Peter 1, verse 15. Or 16. Right, okay. For we did not follow cleverly devised, this is Peter talking, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter was an eyewitness. He saw Christ transfigured, which is one of the things he describes here. He also saw the death of Christ. He saw the resurrection of Christ. He spoke with Christ, and Christ taught him and interpreted to him what exactly was happening so that he could then bear witness to it. So that's the another account of the apostles bearing witness to what they had seen in Jesus Christ, seen and heard. Now, This passage actually gives us further information. How do we know that the apostles were eyewitnesses, but how do we know that their account is correct? I mean, they're fallen men as well. They could give a poor or a fallible account of who Christ is and what he has done. So there's other eyewitnesses. So there's a benefit of having other eyewitnesses bear a testimony to who Jesus is, so there's no conflict between those. The reason we trust the accounts is because we believe in the, say that again, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. So we believe that Scripture is inspired by God. This is actually further down in the same Scripture passage in 2 Peter. He says that, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles not only bear witness, eyewitness testimony to who Christ is, but they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak what Peter describes here as the very words of God. Where else are these eyewitness accounts or Scripture in general, the account of God's revelation to men described as the Word of God? What's your classic passage there? So 2 Timothy 3:16. Did I get the right Timothy there? 2 Timothy 3:16 says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The word there, theanoustos, says God breathed. It's breathed out by God, is the very words of God. So though men write these accounts of who Jesus is and what he did, these accounts come with the authority of God himself. So we have eyewitness accounts of who Christ is, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that they are not only eyewitness accounts, but they are perfect and infallible accounts of who Christ is and what he has done. There's another passage I want you to turn to that's going to kind of piece these things together. If you'll go to Hebrews for me. Hebrews chapter 1, We started looking at this last time. We're gonna connect a couple of things here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, speaking about the fact that God has revealed himself to man, and this is encompassed and pinnacled in his revelation to us in Jesus Christ, the person of who Christ is. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And he speaks there of the Old Testament, the testimony of God speaking to men through the prophets. So he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Christ comes as the final prophet or the final revealer of God to men. So he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now he's going to give us some more information about why Christ can give us the final and the perfect knowledge of who God is. Listen, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The imprint of his nature. This word in the Greek is what we come away with our word character. That Christ is imprinted with the very nature of God because he is God. So when Christ appears to men, he appears and presents to men the very nature of God himself. Who is God? We know we look to Christ. Remember in John's witness in the Gospel of John, he says that Christ presented himself as saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because Christ is the very person of God. He has the very nature of God. So in Hebrews, we have this demonstration that Christ is the final speaking of God to man, the production or the presentation of who God is. He gives knowledge of God to men. And then in verse, if you read through and he talks more about who Christ is and the special nature of Christ, and how he is above even the angels who are just ministers bringing knowledge of God to men. But then in chapter 2, go ahead and turn over there. He says, starting verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He's pointing back to something they heard. What is it that they heard? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecy given, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's turning back again to what we have heard, such a great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, by Christ himself, revelation from God. Through Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God spoke through Jesus Christ, but it comes to us through those who heard. And there was a witness born as well. The Holy Spirit declared that these things from the words of the mouths of the apostles were true. By the demonstration of signs and wonders. So we have this description here in Hebrews of God giving revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Christ speaks revelation, but it is given to us. It comes to us through the testimony of those who heard Christ, those who saw Christ, those who touched Christ, and then those who are, Second Peter says, those who are given inspiration by God to speak the very words of God to us. So it's reliable for those two reasons. So God has revealed himself to us through written scripture, written testimony of witnesses of who Christ is. Now, we stand 2,000 years after the events and the recording of these events took place, how can we know that we have the reliable testimony of who Christ is? Why do we have the Bible that we have? We'll talk primarily about the New Testament now. Why do we have the Bible we have in our hands in front of us, and how do we know that this is the Word of God? Okay, so Julian's pointing to a distinction of we have both a spiritual component and a physical component. We have the physical manuscripts we can go and examine ourselves. But there's also a spiritual witness to us when we read those things that comes by way of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit confirms in his people that it is his word. Okay, one aspect, way to look at it. Go ahead and open your hymnals to the back, to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we'll see where the catechism question he's pointing us to comes from. We're going to look at that briefly. It's on page, 670 actually is where it starts. It's talking about of the Holy Scriptures. It's the first chapter of the Confession. And we'll look at paragraph 5 is where the catechism answer he's speaking to comes from. So on page 670, not hymn 670, but page 670, it's at the back after all the hymns. It says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." Okay, so in breaking that down into the parts that he described, there's a heavenliness to the doctrine, or a divine nature to what is written. There is a consent of the parts, meaning there's a unity to Scripture. And then there is a beauty, a unity, and there's a power and efficacy that this is the means by which God does accomplish salvation in people's hearts, and the only means by which we can attain to salvation. Again, we talked about how general revelation is not adequate for means of salvation. So those are the things we look at and see in Scripture. Is that the only aspect of we're given a Bible, someone hands it to us, we look in there and we see those things and we confirm this is the Holy Scriptures? Or is there more to it than that? Is this something that's done individually? Do we each individually get our Holy Scriptures and then we have to go through all these tests to confirm that it's the Word of God? So there's a framework used by early church councils. Yes. Okay, so there's an internal claim by the Word of God to be the Word of God. Right, so Christ calls the Old Testament Scriptures. There's claims within the New Testament that it is Scripture. Is there ever, what if we're missing a book or we've got too many books? Is there ever a place in Scripture that says, Christ says, by the way, here's the list of all the books you're looking for, so that when you get them, you'll know? Is that in there? Maybe I missed it. I don't know. It's not in there. Yes? Right, there's no quotes from the Apocrypha, but looking at the New Testament primarily, even if we accept the Old Testament as given, how do we know that the books that we have in the New Testament, because there's not a list, and actually, you know, each one doesn't, there's not a standard phrase in each book of the New Testament that tells us that it is part of the New Testament canon. So how do we know that we have what we need to have? Now has anybody heard any objections to why we can't know that we have the New Testament documents that we ought to have, that are truly the Word of God, that are truly a testimony to who Christ is and what he has done? Has anybody heard any arguments against that? So some people will say that the translation, there's been so many translations that it no longer carries the original meaning. What's the answer to that one? Right. So the answer to that is, in terms of translation, is that our English manuscripts aren't translated from earlier English manuscripts, which are translated from Latin manuscripts, which are translated from the Greek manuscripts. Our English manuscripts, each new one, has gone back and translated from the original Greek. So there isn't a translation problem. What about a textual transmission? Has anybody heard about copies of the copies of the copies of the copies? Eventually, there's too many errors introduced. Lost books. So let's get to lost books, but let's talk about just the nature of the fact that what we have is reliable. Because has anybody ever heard of Bart Ehrman? He is a New Testament scholar who's not a Christian. And he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, is one of the more popular ones. And what he says is that the original manuscripts they were written, were then copied, and there was some error introduced. They were copied again, more error introduced, copied again, copied again, copied again. By the time we get even to our earliest manuscripts, then there's been so much error introduced, we can't even know what the originals say. There's actually two answers to that. And I don't want to miss one for the other, yes. Right, the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate that something can be preserved. And I think you hit on a good point, that God can preserve. There is a component of faith here. Now, has anybody ever heard, well, you hear all these criticisms and you just got to believe it on faith? Anybody ever heard that? Forget all the historical critical stuff. People bring up these textual critics and stuff. You just got to have faith, blind faith. That is a common misunderstanding of what we are called to in the Christian life. We're not called to blind faith, but we are called to faith, and it's a faith that informs. We gain knowledge because we have faith. We gain wisdom because we have faith. Now, that applies even to our understanding of the canon and our reception of Scripture, that we are given faith by God, and because of that faith, we can understand rightly what we have and why we have it. So the going back to the copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, there's a couple of answers to that. One is that we believe that God can preserve and will preserve his word. And that's because of the faith that Christ has given us. Now, we believe that, and so we look and are confirmed in that belief. But it's a belief that comes because of faith, not because we're approaching these things from a, I'm going to look at all the evidence and see where it points, and that's where I'm going to put my faith. That's not how we come to understand the New Testament as the Word of God. So there's two answers. One answer is that God will preserve his Word, and we can't lose that one because so many times that is lost by those who try to defend the canon. Now, there's another answer as well, one that is informed by faith, that we don't have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. When the scriptures were written, multiple copies were made of those first autographs, the first ones written by the apostles. So it's not that John wrote his gospel, he gave it to the church, that church made a copy, And they gave it to another church, and that church made a copy, and they gave it to another church, and we just have the copy that's six or seven transmissions down the line, because there's not just one copy ever made of the scripture. This thing went everywhere, and all of the churches were commanded and instructed to read the scriptures. And so when John wrote his gospel, there were multiple copies that were then dispersed across Christendom to the churches around the known world. And those manuscripts had copies, and those manuscripts had copies. Now, what happens when you have 10 or 15 copies of the first autograph and the copies made off of those? If error is introduced in one line, will the other lines have that error? No, because they all go back to the original autographs. If you have a multiple attestations that this is the Word of God, yes, there are errors introduced. And anybody who does textual studies will know there's errors introduced. But if you look at the fact that we have multiple lines of transmission of the Word of God, and those are all in basic unity and agreement, with minor, mostly very minor textual mistakes in scribal transmission, then we actually have much more confidence than Bart Ehrman when he says that we have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy with all these errors introduced. Because we have multiple copies from multiple lines that were all made from the original manuscript. And so that's one answer to the textual problem. So that gives us confidence that the ones that we have copies of are what they originally were. How do we know that we included the right books and didn't disclude? That doesn't sound right. Exclude. Thank you very much. We included the right books and we didn't exclude the wrong books. And this goes to what Stuart brought up about lost books or books that aren't canon but are from the same time period. Has anybody heard of other books that modern scholars like to say, why isn't this in the canon? Why isn't this scripture? What are some examples? Gospel of Thomas. Any others? There's a Gospel of Mary. What was the little fragment they found recently that I can't remember what they called that. Yeah, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, I think, is what they called it. Short little, and it was actually ends up being probably a forgery. They're still looking at it. Probably. I mean, probably a forgery just in the sense that it wasn't even written at the time. I'm not even saying it's whether or not it's the Word of God. It's not even written at the time. So there are other books that were not included. There are books that are included. So how do we know that we have in our Bibles what is purposed, what was written by God or given by God to be written by men and put into the Word of God? How do we know that we have those things? Mm-hmm. A two-part answer. So he's saying a two-part answer. One part is that there is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The other part is that there was the church gathering together and looking at the scriptures that they are the books that they had and saying which of these are the Word of God and which of these aren't. Okay, so can we look at the fact that the church gathered and declared in different councils that these are the scriptures? Can we look at that as authoritative? Does that determine for us what is scripture? We have a no. Okay. Okay, so the Catholic Church, I think that's a good point. Let me ask the question and then we'll come back to it. So the Catholic Church will come against the Protestant understanding of scripture. And what they do is they attack sola scriptura, that we need the Bible alone as the director of faith and practice, the one that informs us about who Christ is, what he has done, and what we must do. So Protestants say that it's only scripture alone, whereas the Catholic Church says something different. They say, how do we even know we have scripture before us? There is no canon. There is no determination of something in scripture unless the church determines and declares something to be scripture so that we can know it's scripture. How do you answer that? Maybe you were going to answer that, so I'll give you that. Mm-hmm. Right. They recognize the Apocrypha. Good. And themselves as the ones that give authority to the Scripture. How do we answer that objection? If we really believe in sola scriptura, then how do we accept what's handed us by the church? Because the church is what determined to hand us. The church is what determined what's in Scripture. So the church actually determines what's Scripture. And that's the authority we go off of when we go to the Scriptures to look at it for our direction in faith and practice. Right. There's a difference between, so what Stuart's saying is that the early church, it's not that the Roman Catholic Church, this is before the Roman Catholic Church, though they would argue that it was the Roman Catholic Church back then. The early church got together and discerned what was in Scripture to be Scripture, which is different than declaring that this is Scripture and this is not. So it was an evaluation and determination. It wasn't a declaration by authority as the church. Okay, does everybody understand the difference there? Or does anybody have any questions about that difference? Okay, so one more time. The church evaluated and discovered in what they had the scriptures rather than coming and looking at all the books and determining this is scripture, this isn't. It wasn't a determination made by the church, this is scripture. It was a discovery that this is scripture. So it was scripture before the church held it in its hands. The moment the apostles penned the words, it was scripture before it was received by the church. But we don't, what's the other ditch on the other side of the road here? One ditch is that the church has the authority to determine scripture. What's the other side of the ditch? The church has no authority to determine scripture. I get to determine scripture. I get to evaluate scripture and confirm that this is or is not the word of God. I get to discover it all myself. So does each individual Christian get to come gather all the manuscripts together and decide this is scripture, this is not, this is scripture, this is not? Is that what we do? How many of us have done that? No, that's not what we do. There is still validity to the fact that the church has gathered and accepted these writings. But it's not an authority that the church has. It is actually a determination or a description by us. It's something that comes from the scripture itself. Scripture attests to itself. And one of the attestations of scripture is that the church accepts it. Go ahead and turn with me to John 10. Okay, John 10:27. Jesus is here talking about, he's using the description of himself as the shepherd and the sheep and what the sheep do. Okay, first, let's look over in at the beginning of the chapter, actually, in verse 3, where he gives the description and then he'll explain it later. It says in verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens. I'm sorry, go back to verse 2. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all of his own out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And further on in verse 27, let's go back to verse 25. He's telling the Pharisees why they did not believe him. And he said, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You're not my sheep. You don't listen to my voice. You don't recognize it. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and they know his voice. So there is truth to the fact that the church, made up of the redeemed of God, will hear the voice of God and follow. Hear the voice of Christ and follow. So when the church as a whole, throughout time, examines and encounters these writings and in near universality accepts them as the word of God, then that is a powerful attestation to this is the word of God, but it comes from the scripture itself. Scripture attests that his sheep will follow him. But that's only part of it. And part of it is, again, this internal working of the Holy Spirit, which is why his sheep hear his voice and follow. So there's an attestation from the fact that the church throughout time has accepted these scriptures as the word of God. We talked about earlier, there was a second attestation that we know because we believe in God, we believe in his sovereign power and authority, and that he has given these words to us for life, and he's given these words to us to be proclaimed to the world, that he will preserve his scriptures. So that's two aspects. The church accepts them. We know that God will preserve them. So we're resting not just on the authority of the church or in the church's ability to accept these things. God will preserve them. So is there a book of scripture that has been lost? Is that possible? What about Paul's, are there any letters by the apostles that were not recorded in the Bible? I hear some yeses from the front row. Anybody in the back rows know what those are? The book to Laodicea? The letter written to Laodicea. I remember that one. I don't recall that one off the top of my head if that is encompassed in any of the other scriptures. But what about even in Corinthians? What is Paul referred to in the? Go ahead, if you could find that for me, I appreciate it. What is Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians? His previous letter, in which he had taught them certain things. So there are letters by the apostles we don't have today. Is that because we've lost scripture? So it could be because there's inspiration that happens apart from the apostles. So God inspires some texts and he doesn't inspire the apostles' grocery list. That's an interesting one. But what if it wasn't inspired? What if it was the words of the apostle to the church? What do we have? Is there revelation that God has given throughout history that we do not have recorded for us today? Okay. In Acts, you see there are prophets. Were those prophets speaking the word of God? And do we have all of their recorded speakings? We don't. We have what God wanted us to have. So we have what God purposed for us to have so that we could know fully what we need to know about Christ. So even the apostles, they point back to verbal teaching they have given as the word of God. You know, the tradition that was handed off to you, and they refer back to it. Paul says, if anybody preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, what they preached was the word of God. So there could have been revelation that was given that was not intended for us. So we have what God intended for us to have. Right. At the end of John. Yeah. At the end of John, John points out that if we were to write everything that Christ did and said, it would take more books that can fill the whole world. So there's more could be written. Yes. Just because, so that a question, that just because. Right. So there's a question, just because something calls itself a Holy Bible, is it Scripture? Well, we know there's people who have translated it purposely wrong. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Catholic Church, for the Message. Okay, we could go on forever here. But yeah, I think we'd be getting a little off topic. What about those Gospels that were not included? Those texts and writings that were not included by the other church? Those are preserved. We have them today. Some of them. Right. You point out a few things. Those are novelties today, like they are novelties then, like they are today. And you can look at them and see that they are not even consistent with Scripture. There's actually very few early writings that are anywhere near orthodox that were considered orthodox but were not included in the canon. Shepherd of Hermas, I think, was one of them. There was a few of them, but those were rejected because they didn't believe they were Scripture. Does anybody know the reason those were rejected? There was a few reasons. One of them was that they didn't believe they were written by the apostles. They weren't eyewitnesses written by the apostles. That actually goes back to another question: Does it have to be written by an apostle to be Scripture? By an apostle to be Scripture? It doesn't. So what are some examples of things not written by apostles that we consider Christian Scripture? Mark, Luke, Acts. Huh? Maybe Hebrews. I think actually Hebrews is a decent one because of what we just read. He said that it was handed to us. It was attested to us. Now, it could have been written by an apostle. Or it could have been written by, like, Mark and Luke, people who were directly recording what the apostles had handed them. When we say something is apostolic, we mean that the teaching is apostolic. So it was either written by the apostles or it was written by someone that the apostles handed the teaching to directly. And written during the time of the apostles, so they could have said, that's not Scripture, when it was written. So it could have been contradicted by them. So the people knew that some things were not written by the apostles, written later than the apostles. And those things were rejected for because they weren't written by the apostles, even though they thought they were good, useful books. Okay, so we have a few things here. We've looked at the fact that God preserves his word. We can rely on God to preserve his word. Is that something that the non-believer will accept? That God will preserve his word so that we can know that we've been handed what we need to have. That is not something that the non-believer will accept. The proofs that we look to believe that what we have is the word of God, or to reliably trust that we have the word of God before us, are not things that a non-believer will rest on. And that's one of the common things that mistakes is made in people who are doing apologetics, people who are engaging in this field. They will try to prove on the skeptic's own terms that what they have is scripture. And you can't do it because they've already decided a priori. They have a determination that God does not speak. God will not preserve his word. And they're operating off other means entirely to determine what's true and what's not true. So these aren't proofs for the non-believer. These are proofs for us. So God preserves his word. We know he will preserve what he has intended for us to have because of his sovereign ability to do so. We know that God speaks in his people, not inspiration in the sense that God doesn't send his Holy Spirit to us and give us a verbal inspiration. This is the Holy Scripture. He doesn't do that. He confirms in us through the Holy Spirit the truth of what we read. So we believe it by faith. It's confirmed in us by the Holy Spirit. So we see that because we see the church as a whole doing something that does not make sense. They who had multiple disagreements over large geographic areas had consensus over what was the word of God. There was some minor, not minor in the sense that it's minor to put a book of the Bible out, but there were some small differences in what might or might not be included. There was a core that nobody disagreed over. And over time, even those disagreements that people did have, they came to agreement on, which does not make sense. Except that we know that God's people hear his voice and they respond to it. So we have the attestation of the church as a whole that these are the word of God. We have, and then we have the qualities of the word of God itself. It is divine in nature. All those things we looked at in the London Baptist Confession. It's divine in nature. What does it teach us? What is its unity? We speak about these things daily from the pulpit as we preach the word of God. What are we looking at? The unity of Scripture. The message that goes from Genesis to Revelation. That tells of the work of Christ and his plan for salvation for his particular people and how he has worked that out and how that culminated in the life of Christ, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and will finally be fulfilled in the return of Christ. So those things also give witness that these are the words of God. So it's not a single thing that we rest on. It's a multiplicity of things that we rest on. But all of those go back to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach us and how we discern by faith those things that the Scripture teaches us are true. That God will preserve his word, that he will attest to his word in his people, and that this is his word because of what it teaches us and the form it takes and its consistency, its unity, the fact that it all tells of Christ. It is centered around Jesus Christ.